The scripture reading tonight is taken from Acts 20, verses 1 to 12. And I was really excited because it wasn't the Old Testament, but there are a lot of hard words in here, so please forgive me if I butcher the pronunciation of God's word. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus, Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread, but Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down and threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. This is the word of the Lord.
I know what you're wondering. Will this be an illustration of the text? Let's pray that it isn't. Let's turn to the Lord and ask for his help. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word that is to us life. We pray that as we meditate on it, you would apply it to each of us, surprise us by the wondrous truth, by the applicability, by the relevance of your word for each of us, whatever our situation tonight. And may we leave this place fortified for faithful living, more courageous and firm in our resolve to live for you who gave your life for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know my colleagues have been expecting that I'm going to be squirming a lot tonight on this passage. In fact, I'll admit I was toying with the idea of just skipping right over it and going to the last part of chapter 20 that has a lot of good stuff in it and a lot of less embarrassing material. Some of you who are used to hearing me preach from time to time know that I have a particular affliction that is not unlike that of Paul in our text. I guess the good news is I'm a whole lot better than I used to be. My previous very dear church up in Gloucester, where I was privileged to minister for 23 years, they endured unbelievable torment. At one point, and well, I won't go through all the different antics we tried to help Hugenberger solve his problem with long-windedness, but at one point the suggestion was made to get rid of the clock that was in the back of the sanctuary and replace it with a calendar. And the idea was that the sexton would turn the day from March 19 to March 20, and that would be the sign to kind of begin wrapping it up. In any case, our text tonight, the passage that was read for us with excellent pronunciation, I might add, doesn't seem very promising at first blush. The first half of it, or at least the initial four verses, seem kind of like a boring travel log, and the last half seems like a joke. And you wonder what's going to be the takeaway for you and me as we wrestle with our lives and are seeking some spiritual nutrition, some encouragement. And let me just walk us through the passage and make some suggestions. The first may not be immediately relevant, but is useful. And that is to notice that in these opening four verses, what we have is a very condensed summary of what constitutes undoubtedly more than a year's worth of ministry during the latter part of the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. So it's a year's worth of experience all condensed into just four verses. And you may wonder, well, what's the point of that? Well, I think at least we can say that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, who also was the author of the Gospel of Luke, wasn't at all inclined to just make stuff up in order to fill in the gaps. If his sources that he talks about in the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke, the sources that he carefully evaluated, did not permit him to say very much about various aspects of Paul's ministry or something else that he was reporting, some fact in the life and ministry of Jesus, that's it. That's where it stopped. Whereas starting in verse 5 and right to the end of the chapter, you have, 34 verses or so of material that covers maybe just a couple of weeks of ministry. A whole year condensed into four verses, and then just a couple of weeks treated in an expansive kind of way. And you wonder, well, why is that? Well, this is the section where Luke is writing from his own personal experience. In verse 5, we hear him referring to himself with the we, or the us. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. All of a sudden now, there's a whole bunch of us's and we's sprinkled through this entire section. And as a result, you get not only very detailed report, but even some very incidental things that are not necessarily all that relevant, but are hallmarks of the eyewitness report. And I think in this way, I think we can learn something of interest about the way the New Testament was put together and something of its reliability as a historical document. More important, though, and more relevant for us, is this is a turning point. Our chapter is the beginning of the end for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's ministry in three major missionary journeys that are recorded starting back in chapter 13, really beginning with ministry right at Antioch and moving on from there. That seeming very amazingly blessed outreach and the formation of many churches under Paul's ministry has now come to a screeching halt. And from now until the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, now all Paul is able to do is minister in very private contexts. He's running for his life. He no longer founds any more churches. He is only going back over the churches that he's already brought about and through the ministry that God gave him to encourage the saints. And after that, his ministry will be mainly preaching to his guards, preaching in the context of trials before Felix, and Herod Agrippa is brought in as a kind of consultant, and ultimately before the Roman emperor. What has happened? What explains this transition? Well, the last chapter, chapter 19, describes Paul's ministry in the great city of Ephesus, probably the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire, the provincial capital for the province of Asia. In Ephesus, the impressiveness of this city, the center of commercial enterprise for the entire region of Asia, this whatever happens there affects the outcome of the gospel elsewhere. At the beginning, Paul had, again, the Lord's blessing in remarkable ways. You may recall how many of those who believed came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. You may remember in our message that evening, we actually had garbage pails up front here for us to place little symbols in the same way that those early Christians threw away valuable, from everyone else's perspective, books about sorcery, representing their former idolatry, now viewed through the lens of Christian faith, were seen to be just rubbish. And so they threw them away and burned them gladly as a sacrifice of consecration to the Lord. That's where Paul's ministry seems to come to its high point at Ephesus. Unfortunately, this then provokes a dreadful response on the part of the populace as a whole, and particularly the commercial interests that are entrenched and are intending to maintain their businesses of manufacture of idols and amulets and books on sorcery. You know, you attack people's pocketbook and then they finally get angry. In fact, a riot was taking place in the great theater of Ephesus, a theater that you can visit even to this day. It seats some 24,000 people. Apparently, all the citizenry upset about the progress of Christianity, the threat to the idolatry that had enriched the city of Ephesus so much, caused these people to cry out for two straight hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I mean, they're just, you know, having a real rally in favor of idolatry to kind of show that if we, you know, stand together, we can perhaps resist this. The Apostle Paul, not one to lose any opportunity for the gospel, was eager to jump into the theater and grab the mic and explain to this screaming crowd the folly of their idolatry and the compelling truth of the gospel. But thankfully, Paul's sidekicks physically restrained him from what would have certainly been instant martyrdom. And even local provincial government officials wrote letters to him advising him not to come, lest his presence even stir up a greater political problem that might in fact get them in trouble with Rome. So that's where things stood at the end of chapter 19. Paul realizes that his remaining in that region will cause more harm to the gospel than will cause good, because he has become such an inflammatory character. And so he leaves Ephesus on the coast of modern-day Turkey, the western coastline. And in the verses that are in our text, then we have this travelogue of him going northward and then northwestward, crossing over into Macedonia. The book of Romans can fill in some of the gaps, and we find out that, in fact, Paul continued to minister to the west, probably went across the Ignatian Way, and even ministered all the way to, well, what's called Illyricum at those days, Albania, Croatia, Serbia, Bosnia, in terms of modern geography. He continued on down south into further into Greece, and presumably then he ends up at Corinth in the southern part of Greece. That's in verse 3, where we learn that Paul now intends to go back to Jerusalem. God had impressed him on the need to do this, but his plans dramatically change because he is a walking dead man. He's walking around with a bullseye on his back. The Jews, recognizing their golden opportunity, if they find him on board a pilgrim ship going back to Jerusalem at the time of Passover, they can do him in. And so he aborts the plan to take a ship back to Jerusalem and decides to do the longer land route. That's the context. We could talk about the names of the eight or so individuals that are mentioned and how this is a tribute to Paul's kind of refusal to have a Lone Ranger ministry. We sometimes think of missionaries as, you know, these real self-starters and their kind of independent spirit, but the greatest missionary of all, the Apostle Paul, would do nothing alone. He always did it in teams. Each of the missionary journeys were accomplished with brothers and others joining him in the ministry, because that's our greatest hallmark. Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples because you love one another." You can't love one another when you're all alone. And so Paul always had others with him. And in this context, you can see the Catholicity of the church, because this is a group of people from all over the place. They're from inland Asia Minor. They're from the coastal region of Asia, of the modern state of Turkey. They're from the other side of the Adriatic, either side, east or west. They're from North Greece and South Greece, all one in Christ and all joined together in this great missionary effort. Paul, meanwhile, is walking down the valley of the shadow of death. Let me read for you at the end of chapter 20, a week later than our text, just to give you the feeling of how he was thinking at that worship service in Troas that we will now turn to in a moment. In verses 22 and following, it says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Try to put yourself now in that position. Imagine that God has helped you to see through a variety of experiences, perhaps through prophetic insight, that your days are numbered. You're going to die very soon. Hardship is awaiting. "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me," Paul continues on. He says, "if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus had given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." And maybe there are some tonight when we talk about who's here for the first time. We could also ask, who's here for the last time? If you're here for the last time, you could perhaps identify a little better with the Apostle Paul. Especially if being here for the last time means that it's not just you're going on a vacation somewhere or you're getting this wonderful promotion to another part of the country, but that, in fact, the doctor said it's inoperable. Or somehow or other, you know this is it. This is a crucial turning point for the Apostle Paul. Faced with personal adversity of unimaginable proportion, he waits for a week until at last he can join the saints at Troas. In verse 7, it begins, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight." This, brothers and sisters, is the original Sunday night service. This is where it starts. The first record of such a service, and a very helpful record at that. Because in just incidental details, we learn something of the worship of our brothers and sisters in Christ 2,000 years ago, what it looked like. Other passages will fill in the gaps. We know, for example, from what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, as well as what he says in Ephesians and Colossians, that singing was a big part of the worship, because we address one another with songs that the Word of God might dwell in us richly. We know, of course, from Corinthians that prayer was a large part of, and of course, Acts likewise insists on that. But notice what's emphasized in this text. It's particularly the Word and the sacraments. Backing up a moment, when did they worship? The text says on the first day of the week. There are many scholars and even some Christian groups like Seventh-day Adventists that sometimes allege that the idea of worshiping on Sunday, the first day of the week, is something that supposedly the Emperor Constantine invented in the 4th century A.D. Not so. There's plenty of evidence in the scriptures and in the early writings of the Christians in the centuries following the New Testament that attest to the fact that, no, right from the start, Christians worshiped together on the first day of the week, on what we call Sunday. We know of this, for example, in the writings called the Didache, which comes from the end of the first century, or maybe the early second century, where we read, "Gather together on the Lord's day, break bread and give thanks, having first confessed your sins so that your sacrifice may be pure." So here it's where they worship together on the Lord's day with also the Lord's Supper as a featured component. Ignatius, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, Ignatius writing again, perhaps at the end of the first century, at the beginning of the second, he speaks in this way. He says, "Let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival." That is the resurrection day. What do we mean by the Lord's Day? Well, that's the the day that's uniquely associated with the Lord. That's the day he rose from the grave, which is Sunday, the first day of the week. Easter is every Sunday for the Christian. The queen and chief of all the days of the week, writes Ignatius, and we could look at other passages as well. Our text starts out, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread, just like those other early Christian writings describing the early worship of God's people. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. The rest of the New Testament fills out this picture, by the way. Eight times in the New Testament, we read about the first day of the week. There's no reference to the second day of the week. No reference to the third, no reference to the fourth. The fifth day is never mentioned. The sixth day, never enumerated. Seventh day, the Sabbath, is sometimes mentioned, of course, because of the Jewish context. But eight times we read about the first day of the week. We read about it over and over again because, well, to begin with, five of those times it's referring to the day of resurrection when Jesus rose from the grave. It's the day of meeting with Jesus, when he met with the apostles that night, and also a week later, by the way, where he was revealed to them in the breaking of the bread, we read in the Gospel of Luke. The first day of the week is not only the day that Jesus rose from the grave, it's also Pentecost, the day when the Spirit was given and poured out on the church. No wonder the early Christians chose this day, because God is choosing the day. And the Old Testament lays a foundation for this, because in the Old Testament, although God's people normally worshiped on the Sabbath and honored the Sabbath in a special way, the greatest of the Sabbaths in the Old Testament, the greatest Sabbaths were on the first day of the week. The Sabbath of all Sabbaths, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, was on the first day of the week. The Sabbath of Pentecost is on the first day of the week. And we could go on and see other examples of this. So the Old Testament lays a foundation for this period of fulfillment when we would enjoy this experience of resting in God's work, honoring the new work of new creation, just as the work of original creation was honored by the celebration on the seventh day. Well, then there's also, of course, the Word. In addition, here there on the first day of the week, meeting together, we came together to break bread, the text says. And in verse 11 again, he goes upstairs again and breaks bread and ate. There's the celebration of the Lord's Supper that's so important. The book of Acts opens in chapter 2 saying that right after Pentecost, the 3,000 new converts devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Eating together the Lord's Supper, reminding ourselves by this depiction what we are also learning by the declaration of the Word of God, namely that our lives are based on Jesus' death and his resurrection. The Apostle Paul preached with great urgency that night and with apparent great length. We might be a little troubled by this, and I'm not taking this as license to go on endlessly, but you might notice that, well, first of all, in Greek, twice it's the actual wording for this preaching is the word where we, in English, would get the word dialogue. It's a term that doesn't necessarily mean an unbroken monologue. If you think of it in terms of perhaps a 4 or 5 hour long discourse, it was one where questions were allowed. There was discussion going on. And we actually try to mirror this at Park Street Church to some extent by our small group ministry. Some of you are in small groups, and some of those small groups choose to use the sermons as the basis, the starting point for their discussion. So we get to roll up our sleeves and discuss more thoroughly the things we've heard and interact with it, take it a bit more to heart. In any case, that's what seemed to be going on that night. We have not only the speaking of the emphasis on perhaps what might have been more of a discussional thing. The length of it, of course, is explained because of the urgency. This is Paul's last time he will ever be with these people. If this is the last time you're with one of your friends, even if you are just planning to have lunch together, if it's a friendship that matters anything to you, you're likely to find yourself throwing the watch away and enjoying fellowship and listening carefully to each other right through the afternoon, maybe well into the evening. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. The relationship wasn't just a kind of formal one. It was one of great love. And of course, there is some humor in our text. In fact, if you've ever read any articles on humor in the Bible, they always include these verses. Sometimes the things they include, frankly, I think we find funny, but weren't intended to be funny. Like in Jonah, we read about the citizenry of Nineveh. When they are fasting and wearing sackcloth, they put sackcloth on their animals. And that's kind of funny to think about. You know, cows going around lowing because they got all this scratchy stuff on them. But actually, that wasn't so funny in the original case because that's actually what people did. We have ancient texts that show that that was a practice that was observed by the ancient peoples it seems odd to us, but that's what they did. Herodotus, Plutarch mentions it, and so on. But our text is truly funny, and it's meant to be funny. It's meant to be funny in a number of levels. First of all, just Eutychus's name. His name means lucky. And it's a name, you know, we sometimes say, well, Gordon means, I don't know what, I never can remember what it means. It means something in some language long ago. But Eutychus means lucky in a language everybody knew, namely Greek. It has a transparent meaning, and that's funny. You know, you say, how could you be lucky? You know, this was the most unlucky event that he happened to be, you know, in a crowded room, found a poor seat, happened to be right next to the open window, and, you know, then unluckily fell asleep. The whole thing, it's a freak accident. It's nothing but a kind of ironic play on his name. Secondly, there's also the humor of embarrassment, and we all find that humorous. You're all trying to pretend like you're listening carefully, except folks back there, I see you're asleep. But, you know, I mean, we try to, in a lecture or party or something, no matter how, you know, you're tired, you want to go home, but you try to pay attention. And you know what, when I was blessed to go to Gordon Conwell Seminary. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Roger Nicol. He's a very famous, excellent theologian. He actually fell asleep in his own lecture. And he endeared himself for thereafter to every student in that school. He was lecturing on the atonement, and this guy had lectured so frequently on it in this Swiss accent, this deep French accent, as he would talk about, you know. And then all of a sudden he made a point, and then there was like this silence. And everyone was looking at each other in the large lecture hall number one. And then he kind of shook himself a little bit and said, oh, I fell asleep. And then I don't know how we managed to go on listening. We were just absolutely cracking up. Anyway, it is funny. The context is funny. The situation is funny. Notice, however, that Luke doesn't blame Eutychus, and frankly, he doesn't blame Paul either. He doesn't blame Eutychus. A lot is suggestively told us to explain why the poor guy was falling asleep. First of all, it's late at night. It's the first day of the week. This is in a world where they didn't take Sundays off. And so if he was a typical day laborer, it might have been an exhausting long day, his muscles aching, the building is stuffed, too many people, it's late at night, the only reason everyone's still awake are there lamps everywhere. These are oil-burning lamps, so now there's even the addition of foul air, everyone's breathing the same air, it's hot, and the text even suggests that he was struggling against this. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. And when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. The aftermath, Micah Hearn pointed this out. It is interesting that apparently after his resurrection, he didn't fall back asleep. He apparently wanted to listen to the rest of the sermon. Isn't that interesting? You know, he's part of the crowd afterward. Well, he probably loved Paul. I don't know, eager to hear. But anyway, he's back up there. Anyway, meanwhile, the Bible doesn't blame Paul either. It explains the on and on, but Paul doesn't repent. After he deals with Eutychus and is privileged to restore him to life, he then goes back up and continues the message. That's interesting. No apparent takeaway in terms of Paul's experience because of the urgency. This is it. This is the last message. There's so much that needs to be said. What makes this funny, of course, is the deep humor that I want to close with as we think about it. What is that deep humor? Well, the deep humor is, if you think about it, if you had been there, you would say this is the most horrifyingly frightening, terrible, possible thing to have happened. Even if Eutychus was not a member of your family. If he was, then you would be completely grief-stricken. If this had turned out otherwise, there's nothing funny about falling asleep and falling three flights down to your death. What makes it funny is the hilarious blessing, the outcome of this time together. I don't know if you've ever been in a church service where someone died. I have not been in such a service, although I have been in some dreadful circumstances in church. But there, it's part of the lore of Park Street Church that about a dozen years ago in this church, there was a man, John Hart, who was sitting in the back underneath the overhang of the balcony with his wife, Sandra, an elderly couple. He had had some health issues. These were well known. And David Fisher, my predecessor, was preaching. And all of a sudden, John Hart collapsed and fell into the arms of his distraught wife, Sandra. Brian Lacey, who was there and was in fact the usher, and I talked with him yesterday about it, was then immediately attending the couple. Sandra was whimpering, "He's gone, he's gone." Individuals were dispatched quietly in the back as the service continued on to go down and call 911 to get emergency help. Brian Lacey wrote a little note to inform the pastor, brought it up, gave it to the assistant minister. The assistant minister then went to the pulpit and shared with David, unbeknownst to everyone in the congregation except the folks right next to John, that a man had died, but we're taking care of it. And apparently everyone listening on the radio heard this. In any case, so there David Fisher preaching, figuring, well, what's there to do about it? At no point upsetting everybody, at least until, you know, the emergency folks are here. And so apparently he continued on preaching, and but naturally was very concerned for Sandra with her husband right in her arms. When all of a sudden, John came to and sat up. And everyone was astonished who was in any way aware of what was happening. And Brian, when I asked him about it, just broke out in hilarious laughter because he, being the usher, said, well, I'm not a doctor, I'm a lawyer. You know, how do I know what he was, you know? And of course, what makes it funny was that he was perfectly fine. John Hart was fine. What makes our text funny is, again, a similar outcome. In this case, however, the individual, Eutychus, was in fact actually dead. We know this not only because of the circumstances, not just slumping over into his wife's arms, but falling three stories to hard pavement. And from the fact that Luke, who is a physician and is used to seeing dead people, attests to it and is recording this, and this is part of his eyewitness account. This is part of the we section where he was actually there. Now, what was miraculous, of course, you'd think, well, my goodness, bringing a man back to life, that hardly gets any better than that. But it's interesting that after Eutychus is revived, people don't go up to him and ask him, you know, gee, how was it like passing from this life to the next and then coming back again? Paul isn't, there's no time even spent interviewing Eutychus. Instead, we just go right back to the message. And it reminds me of, well, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the interest is not suddenly having interviews with Lazarus, it's going to the one who says his name is, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he will live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. The real takeaway is not Eutychus, gee, what was it like? It's rather going to the source of life that was manifest through this ministry of the Apostle Paul, and actually is paralleled by the word of life that he's preaching. And the real miracle, it seems to me, of course there's the physical miracle of healing, but it's the miracle of healing in the midst of weakness. And here then is my conclusion. The lesson that we have here is one that really harmonizes well with what we heard from Daniel this morning about 2 Corinthians that Paul wrote at this very same time, just weeks before this. Paul talks about his experience. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul is a dead man walking, and yet God is using him to bring life to another, as well as to an entire congregation through the word of life. We're always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It's like Jesus raising Lazarus right before he goes to his own crucifixion. The Lord of life dies on a cross. He who saved others, can he save himself? The ironic twist there, that out of your own weakness, you bring healing to others. Henry Nouwen, the spiritual theologian, very popular writer in his classic book, The Wounded Healer, talks about the call of Christians and ministers in particular as one to heal others through their wounds. Nouwen says, a doctor can be a good doctor without ever revealing his or her private life, even if it's in chaos and distress outside the operating room. I remember one sister in our church, Meg Herman, talks about going to her oncologist, and the oncologist never shared a thing about her life. But I guess she was an okay oncologist. Psychiatrists and psychologists can draw on their own experience, but they never let you know that that's what they're doing in terms of their professional expectation. Some will not even counsel members of their own family or any of their friends. You see, they want to provide a kind of a distance that would imply a life of competence and strength. But Nouwen says, on the other hand, no minister, and we could add no Christian, can keep his experience of life hidden from those he wants to help, nor should he want to keep it hidden. We're all like Paul, an open book, with a past that was well advertised as the persecutor of the church, on his way to his own death, walking the way of the cross, but stopping to love and care for another in ministering life to another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose father was a psychiatrist, says the most experienced psychologist or observer of human nature knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Jesus. In the presence of a psychiatrist, I can only be a sick man. In the presence of a Christian brother, I can dare to be a sinner. We're like the woman at the well that Jesus encountered when he said, you've had five husbands and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They could have said, "Why don't you get your own life together before you tell us any advice? You know, let's see a decent marriage before you point us to the new marriage counselor you just met." No, out of her wounds, she brings life, and they all go to see this woman who's so liberated from her past that she can speak in such transparent ways. "A man told me everything I ever did," and of course, the rest of you know what it is. It reminds me of my own experience in coming to the Lord. Russell Gibbs was flunking out of seminary when I was flunking out of high school, and he shared the gospel with me. He could have waited, you know, until he finally had an academic record that he could be proud of. But we minister out of our wounds. We minister out of our wounds from a God who comforts us in the midst of those wounds, who gives us strength to overcome the pain of those wounds. Paul talks about, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with comfort we ourselves have received from God." That's what Paul does in our text tonight. And that's what the church did in the early centuries. They didn't wait until they were better resourced and had more money to give away. Paul writes at the same time in 2 Corinthians 8, "I want you to know about the grace of God through the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy, their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." They didn't wait until they finally had a good job to start tithing or to give generously to the needs of the poor. They gave out of their weakness, because it's in our weakness that God's strength is made perfect. We give of our time when we have no time. Don Imus, you know, the radio host, talks about, you know, "I'll do anything for you just so long as it doesn't cost me money or time." Well, you know, it doesn't leave a lot left over, does it? But God's people are giving out of even their poverty in a reflection of the Lord who for our sake became poor that we might be rich. And so also we give even in terms of our healing, in terms of our own struggles with the weakness of our bodies and our flesh. We don't wait until we're healed to get well before we share the health-giving message of Jesus Christ. John Piper recently preached a sermon on this subject, not on this text, and David Paulison adds his own comments to it. He tells us, "You will waste your cancer. If you happen to be blessed with cancer, you will waste it if you do not believe it is designed just for you by God. That the God who works all things together for the good of those who love him has given you this because God is more interested in your holiness than in your happiness. He's after bigger game. And so he allows the adversities of life to come and shape us into the likeness of Christ. He says you will waste your cancer if you seek comfort from your odds rather than from your God. You know, if you start doing it, well, he says the design of God in your cancer is not to train you in the rationalistic human calculations or odds. The world gets comforts from their odds, not Christians. Some count their chariots, some their horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's an allusion to Psalm 20. God's design is clear from 2 Corinthians 1. We felt that we had received a sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but God who raises the dead. And finally, you will waste your cancer. It will all be in vain if you fail to allow God to use it in you and through you while you're struggling with it to produce the most compelling witness to the resurrection power of God as you share it with others. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe the graduate school program of your dreams said no. And you don't even want to tell anyone. You're so ashamed of that outcome. When in fact, God could sanctify that heartbreak to you and use it to bring healing to others and encouragement to them. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You and I may not have the gift of healing to raise up a Eutychus, but we have the Lord of life living in us and through us, who can give spiritual life through us if we will be honest and minister even in our weakness, in the name of the one who makes his grace perfect in our weakness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would encourage us in this high calling to imitate Paul in this respect, that even while we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we would fear no evil, and that we would be willing to share with others what is the source of this confidence that we have that seems so unshakable. Even when we are concerned about our own circumstance, help us, Lord, to be far more concerned about you. Our eyes riveted to the Savior, we pray, in whose name we ask it. Amen.